Hey, everybody. It is great to be with you. Welcome all campuses and venues, those of you worshiping at Aurora or Highland Square or those guys at Restoration, those of you tuning in on the internet, welcome everybody. All right. Every time I'm away, I'm always reminded of how much I love you guys and love this place. So thanks for being a part. 2 weeks ago, I was in Oxford, England, and I was meeting with some people from RZIM, Ravi Zacharias International Ministry. Oh, and before I forget, do not miss the week after Easter. Don't miss next week, which is Palm Sunday. Don't miss Easter, but don't miss the week after Easter. We're having a special guest from RZIM here, Vince and Joe Vitale. They are husband and wife. We're going to have them speak during the weekend services, but we're also, Sunday night, we're going to have Vince Vitale speak here in the sanctuary. He'll be speaking on the problem of suffering. Vince co-wrote a book with Ravi Zacharias on suffering, and he is an amazing speaker. And his wife, Jo, who's also a PhD, she will be speaking over in East Hall on the topic, is God a moral monster? All right, she'll be speaking on racism, sexism, and genocide in the Old Testament. All right, so I've heard her speak on that. It is amazing. So if you have friends that have problems with the Old Testament, or if you have problems with the Old Testament, or if you have friends who have a problem with pain and suffering, which a lot of people do, then bring them. And you'll have to choose which one you're going to go to, but we will tape them both so you'll be able to see them both on our website. All right? It's going to be very, very good, so don't miss it. Okay. But when we were in Oxford, we were walking down a street called Broad Street, and we came to a break in the pavement that was this. It was a cross, right, like that. And that marked the spot where a guy named Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer died in 1555 as martyrs. They were lashed to the stake together, and they were burned at the stake. But the thing that became famous was what Hugh Latimer said to Nicholas Ridley as they were lighting the fire around their feet. He turned to Ridley and he said, "Be of good cheer, Master Ridley, and play the man. For by God's grace, today we shall light such a candle in England that it shall never be put out." Ah, would you love to have that kind of courage, that kind of faith? I tell you that because we are at a place in our series, The King and His Cross, where the king is abandoned. The king is abandoned. Being abandoned is different than being rejected, because being abandoned kind of connotes a connection, a relationship. So being abandoned feels different than being rejected. And one of the things that's interesting about abandonment is that there's always a reason, at least to the person who's doing the abandoning. I am thinking about abandoning the Cleveland Cavaliers right now. I'm not going to do it, so don't let that be the only thing you remember from this sermon. But you understand why, right? There's a reason. You may say, oh, you're a fair-weather fan, but there's always a reason when you abandon someone. We're going to look in Matthew chapter 26 today at the three times Jesus is abandoned in that chapter. First, he's abandoned by Judas, and the reason is because Judas didn't understand Jesus. Then Jesus is abandoned by Peter, and the reason is because Peter didn't understand himself. And finally, Jesus is abandoned by God the Father so that we could understand both Jesus and ourselves. All right? So let's look at Judas first. I'm going to read the story of Judas from Matthew chapter 26. It's from three different sections, but I'll begin with verse 14. It says, "Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, 'What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?' And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. Skipping to verse 20. When it was evening, he reclined at Jesus reclined at table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, "Is it I, Lord?" He answered, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" He said to him, "You have said so." Okay, skip to verse 47. While Jesus was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi." And he kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." And they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. Okay, this is God's word. That's a brutal story, isn't it? What happened to Judas? How could Judas have spent 3 years with Jesus, listening to Jesus teach, watching Jesus live, seeing Jesus heal people and do all those miracles, and then go and sell him out like this and become the byword for betrayal? The lowest of the low, you're a Judas. You're a Judas Iscariot. Let me point out something. I don't know if you noticed in the second passage that I read, Jesus, when he's sitting around with the 12 disciples in what is called the upper room, in the last supper, the last dinner he had with them, that's when he tells his disciples, "One of you will betray me." And I don't know if you noticed, but every single disciple responded the same way. Every disciple said, "Is it me? Am I the one?" That is so weird, don't you think? I mean, I have a leadership team of 6 people here at the Hudson campus. If our next meeting, if I say to them, "Listen, one of you is going to stab me in the back. One of you is going to try to get me fired," I would hope a couple of them would go, "What? Not me. Right? I would think that after the meeting, someone might come up to me and go, "You might want to watch Caleb. He's acting a little bit strange. Keep your eye on that guy," right? But I wouldn't expect every single one of them to go, "Is it me? Maybe it's me." See, the only reason they said that is because every single disciple thought it. Judas did it, but they all thought it. Why? This is why. This was Thursday night when they gathered around for the Last Supper. The previous Sunday was Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry, when Jesus came walking into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. Now, that wasn't a spontaneous kind of parade where people turn around and they go, "Oh, hey, there's Jesus. Oh, welcome, welcome." That's not it. The triumphal entry was planned. It was orchestrated by Jesus. And he was doing something very particular. He said, "Go get this donkey. I'm going to ride in on a donkey." And when he did, there was crowds, and they began to tear off their cloaks and lay them before the donkey. And then they started cutting down branches of palm trees and laying them. And then they started to shout, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Okay, Jesus was making a declaration, and it was a bold declaration. He was coming into the Jerusalem, the city of the kings, and he was making the declaration, "I am the true king." Right? In the Old Testament, and I've been reading the Old Testament in my private time with God, Every time a king would declare himself as king, when there was a reigning king, that meant a slaughter was coming. Either the newbie came in with his troops and his soldiers, and he deposed the sitting king and then wiped out his whole cabinet, or the reigning king gathered his troops and demolished the one who was trying to usurp him. So when Jesus makes this declaration and people start shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," and they go into Jerusalem, the disciples knew exactly what was happening. And my guess is they were pretty excited. They're just going, "Okay, it's on now. Here we come." And they walk in, and they expect Jesus to do something. And then Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, Jesus does what he was doing all the time, which is he was just teaching and preaching and healing a few people. And the disciples were kind of going, don't you think you ought to be like gathering some soldiers? Don't you think you ought to be consolidating power? They could feel the storm coming. How long do you wait before you reach out and you try to make sure that you're not one of the ones that's slaughtered when they come to crush the rebellion? Judas reached out, but every disciple thought about it. Every disciple wondered. Now, when I say that Judas didn't understand Jesus, this is what I mean. Judas looked at Jesus, and following Jesus was no longer profitable for him. It wasn't working for him. You know, in my years in being a pastor, I have sat with a lot of couples, and every once in a while I'll hear that phrase from one or the other of the spouses. They'll say, "You know what, it's just not working for me." And they say that, what they mean is, "I am giving more than I'm getting. That's not what I signed up for. I signed up to get at least what I'm giving." And if we're honest, most of us signed up to get more than we gave, right? But they're saying it's not working for me. And by the way, that's why you take a promise, and you promise when you get married that you will, for better or for worse — for better is when you are getting more than you're giving, for worse is when you're giving more than you're getting, right? But human beings, we have this a very short kind of span of where we'll deal with getting the short end of the stick. And then we say, "You know what? That's not what I'm in this for. I don't like getting the short end of the stick." You know, it's easy to follow Jesus when it's profitable, when everything's going well, when it seems like your prayers are being answered and the people you love are being cared for and your marriage is getting better and your job's going well, and it's easy to follow Jesus like that. But it's harder to follow Jesus when you feel like you're giving more than you're getting. First time I felt like that was when my little brother was killed. And I've told you that before, but when my little brother was killed, I remember going to God and saying, "God, my dad's a minister. My brother's a minister. I'm a minister. We're giving, but we're not getting." And I was mad at God. I used to think that betraying Jesus would be something very, very dramatic, like saying that being a follower of Jesus and then becoming an atheist. And sometimes it is that dramatic. But more often, it's when people start to feel like, "You know what? I'm getting the short end of the stick. I'm not getting what I'm giving." I think with Judas started to see Jesus as a life enhancer. And so when you start to think of Jesus as somebody who is there to enhance your life, what you're saying is, "Jesus is my servant," and that's not who Jesus is. Jesus is the king, and you are the servant. And unless you're willing to be his servant for better or for worse, it's just a matter of time before you feel like you're getting the short end of the stick and you will abandon him in some way. Okay, that's the first way. The second time Jesus is abandoned in Matthew chapter 26 is with Peter. Let me read you his story. begins at verse 31, and it says, "Then Jesus said to them," the disciples, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. Skip to verse 69. Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I don't know what you mean." And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied it with an oath, "I don't know the man." After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I don't know the man." And immediately the rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. This too is God's word. That's another brutal story, isn't it? Peter. Why did Peter do that? Okay. I want you to see what happened here. So Peter is with Jesus. Jesus says to everybody, "All of you are going to fall away." Peter steps up and says, "Nope. I don't care if they all fall away. You don't have to worry. I won't." And Jesus says, "Peter, tonight, you're going to deny me not once, not twice, but three times." And you could almost see Peter's face get red and his jaw get set. And he looked Jesus square in the eye and he said, "If I have to die with you, I will not deny you." Right? And a couple hours later, Peter denies Jesus not once, not twice, but three times. Why? Okay, I have a question. What is the gospel? What is the basic message of the Bible, of Christianity, of the New Testament? In a nutshell, the gospel is this: it's not me, it's him. It's not my goodness, it's not who I am, it's not my strength that makes me okay. Jesus took my weaknesses on himself, took my character to the cross with him, and he gave me instead his character, his works, his goodness, and that's what makes me okay. That's the gospel. Okay, there are two ways to go through life, and only two ways. One is to stand here and say, the thing that makes me okay is that I'm a good person. Oh, and by the way, you go outside, go to work on Monday, and you ask anybody. Just say, "Listen, I was just wondering, if there is a heaven, will you go to heaven?" And 99 people out of 100 will say, "Yeah, I think I'd go to heaven." And you say, "Why will you go to heaven?" That's what they'll say. They'll say two things. "I'm a good person." And if you say, "What do you mean by that?" They'll say, "I'm better than most. I'm better than most." The other way to go through life is to say, "You know what? It's not me. I am a broken person. I am a weak person. I am not a good person. There is only one who's been good, and that's Jesus. Jesus went and he did for me what I could not do for myself. He took my sin on the cross. He gave me his goodness. If I go to heaven, I will plead with God and say, I come not for me, not with me, but with Jesus. And if that doesn't work, I'm lost." That's the other way to go through life. I used to think that denying Jesus meant saying this, like if I was getting my hair cut or sitting on an airplane and somebody said, "Hey, you're not a Christian, are you? And me saying, oh, no, no, those people are goofy, and just throwing all of you under the bus, right? But because I thought that, I thought, yeah, I don't think I'll ever deny Jesus. But I don't think that's what it is. Denying Jesus is any time I slide over here and I say, you know what makes me okay? I'm better than most. See that gay guy? I'm better than him. See that Trump supporter? I'm better than her. See the racist? Better than them. Anytime I do that, I'm sliding over to this spot and I'm saying, you know what? It's not Jesus. See, what Peter said was this. Jesus said, listen, all of you are going to fall away because of me. What should Peter have said? Peter should have said, Jesus, what can I do? Will you give me your strength? Will you help me in some way? Will you take me back when I fall? Anything like that. You know what Peter said? Peter slid all the way over here and he said, you know what, Jesus? You don't have to worry. I don't care if they all fall away. I'm better than all of them. And that's what makes me strong. And that's what makes me Peter. Peter denied Jesus long before that girl saw him by the fire and said, wait, you're one of his, aren't you? Peter had already said, no, I'm not. I'm my own. So the first way to abandon Jesus is to start to think, you know, he is there. He is a life enhancer for me. And when I'm starting to get the shorter than the stick, then I'm done with him. The second way to abandon Jesus is to start saying, you know what? The thing that makes me okay is not Jesus. It's me. I'm a pretty good person. I'm better than most. The third time Jesus is abandoned in Matthew chapter 26 is by God the Father. And this is the hardest of all. Beginning in verse 36, that's what it says. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And he came to his disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, so could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. And then skipping to chapter 27, verses 45 and 46, it says, now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? God's word. Okay. So Jesus is abandoned by God the Father. He is in the garden, and he is in agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. And it has to do with this cup that he says he doesn't want to drink, that he must drink. The cup is connected to the Old Testament and the cup of God's wrath, God's wrath. Now, I think a lot of people have trouble with God's wrath, and they feel like they don't understand God's wrath. And they'll say to me, I thought God was a God of love. And wrath sounds like such a strong, like nasty kind of characteristic. But I don't think wrath is as difficult to understand as we make it out to be. I was thinking about guy movies, and almost every great guy movie is built on wrath. Right? And so men, we understand it. Braveheart, built on the wrath of William Wallace, of Mel Gibson for the English. Right? Gladiator is built on the wrath of Russell Crowe for Commodus. And then even Taken, Liam Neeson, is built on his wrath toward those who kidnapped his daughter. And when guys are standing around, they're talking about movies, even the best quotes from those movies, if you have somebody in your group that is good at quoting movies, they always choose a quote that's connected to wrath. Like in Gladiator, when Russell Crowe finally pulls off his helmet and he identifies himself, he says, "My name is Maximus Decimus Meridius, commander of the armies of the north." But then he gets to this line where he says, "I'm the husband of a murdered wife. I'm the father of a murdered child. And I will have my vengeance in this life or the next." And every man I know gets goosebumps and goes, "I get that. I get that." Liam Neeson in Taken, when he gets on the phone with the kidnappers in that controlled kind of rage, says, "I'm a man with a certain set of skills, skills that I've spent a long career accumulating, skills that make me a nightmare for men like you." And every man I know goes, "I get that. I get that." You know why? Because we get that wrath is connected to those we love. And when someone threatens or hurts those that we love with a fierce love, the only proper reaction is wrath. So the question is, what makes God angry? What fills him with wrath? And the answer is, every single time a human being is hurt. Every time a human being is hurt. Every time a child cries out who is hopeless and helpless and being abused, drops of wrath go into a cup. Every time a woman is trafficked and sold like so much chattel, drops drip into the cup. Drops of wrath. Every time a lie is told, every time a promise is broken, every time a home is shattered by unfaithfulness, every time somebody is hurt and cries, drops of wrath drop into the cup. Here's the question. How many drops are you responsible for? Because the truth is that every human being is not just broken, we are breakers. We are the ones who have hurt others. And every time we have, a drop drops in. Another question is, how many drops of God's pure wrath could you swallow before it would burn your soul from the inside out forever? Jesus on the cross cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Because he has finished the last drop. And he can't see God, he can't feel him, he is abandoned, and he is more alone than anyone has ever been. And he was like that to show us who he is, that he came to do for us what we could not do for ourselves, which was drink the wrath of God that we produced. He came to show us who we are, what we are, that we are not just broken, we are breakers. And he came so that we might be healed, so that we might be paid for. How does Hugh Latimer turn to Nicholas Ridley when the flames are being kindled by his feet and say, "Be of good cheer, Master Ridley, for by God's grace we shall light such a candle in England this day that it shall never be put out"? Because Hugh Latimer was seeing the cross. That's why I love in that pavement and that picture that it's a cross that's on that road that marks the spot where Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley were burned. Because he was looking at the cross. And when you look at the cross, you never, ever think you're getting the short end of the stick, no matter what you're going through. Because when you look at the cross, you're reminded that the king himself was abandoned. so you would never be. So you would never be. Thy kingdom come. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come to you as the one who was abandoned so that we wouldn't. And Lord, as I prepared for this message, I realized how many times and in how many ways I abandon you. And I ask for your forgiveness. And I worship you as the one who gave everything for one who deserved nothing so that I might have what you've given up, which is the love of God the Father. Thank you. Thanks for your grace. We commit ourselves to that grace and to your love. We pray this in your name. Amen.